Well, Les is going to be preaching this morning on a passage in Exodus. And I'm going to start by reading Exodus 7 and starting at verse 1, I'll go through 13. And then the passage skips over to chapter 9 and verse 13. So you can follow along in your bulletin, but if you're looking in your Bible, I'll give you just a second to catch that. All right, starting at verse 1 of chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I commanded you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel out of the land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out my people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so, and they did as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Throw your staff, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Then still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. All right, here's where our verse jumped to chapter 13. Chapter 9, excuse me. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this is the time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that they may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and stretched and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go."
I mentioned before that there was a blogger by the name of David Plotz, who was the editor for Slate Magazine, who decided to write a series of blog posts about his daily readings through the entirety of the Old Testament. It produced about 100 entries that are almost really just fascinating throughout. But after he completed the whole task, though he appreciated how many literary references came from the Bible, he ultimately concluded that the God of the Bible was someone with whom he wanted nothing to deal, nothing whatsoever. Listen to what he says. He says, "I began the Bible as a hopeful but indifferent agnostic. I wished for a God, but I didn't really care. I leave the Bible as a hopeless and angry agnostic. I'm brokenhearted about God. After reading about the genocides, the plagues, the murders, the mass enslavements, the ruthless vengeance for minor sins or none at all, and all that smiting, every bit of it directly performed, authorized, or approved by God, I can only conclude that the God of the Hebrew Bible, if he existed, was awful, cruel, and capricious. He gives us moments of beauty, such sublime beauty and grace, but taken as a whole, he is no God I want to obey and no God I love." So here we are at the plagues. And before we dive in, you have to understand, and this is what I want to, this is where I read that quote. These stories are deeply offensive to the world, that world in which we've been called to reach with the good news of Christ. And for that reason, people have struggled to understand what could possibly be gained from this sort of violent wrath that God's showing against this ancient king, Pharaoh. And what could that possibly have to do with me? Well, there's been attempts that have been made. You know, some people like to sort of make what I would call a literal connection, which is that they attempt to say, well, every earthquake, every flood, every natural disaster or disease that occurs, that's evidence of God's judgment on the world. But I actually had a dear friend who years ago told me to be very careful about being too specific when you interpret God's providence. None of us really knows the exact infinite purposes that God has for any one event in life. I think that's wise. Other people, though, turn it into a morality tale. You know, good Moses versus evil Pharaoh. You know, stop acting like Pharaoh and do whatever good Moses does. But this seems like an awfully dramatic display just to put on a morality tale. It also fails to explain that we've got a lot of negative material about Moses in the book of Exodus as well. I don't think either of those options will do. Because we're looking this semester at this question of what it means to be the people of God from the book of Exodus. And today what we're going to find is that Yahweh, this God, is brandishing his majestic power. And it's not just so he can defeat a global superpower. That's not just the reason. But it's also to sort of begin a process of purging his own people from the patterns of life that they inevitably picked up from all those years of enslavement. Does that make sense? In other words, God is coming to sort of purge the collective consciences of these people in order to perform, if you will, an exorcism. That's what the plagues were about. They weren't just for the Egyptians, but they were also for God's people. So three things that we get from the plagues this morning. We see sovereignty for God, we see hardening for Pharaoh, and we see exorcism for Israel. Those are my 3 points. Let's dive into this first one. We see sovereignty for God. Look, most of the commentators agree that the opening confrontation that Moses has with Pharaoh about these snakes and the miracle of the snakes is kind of a micro version of what's to come in full with the 10 plagues. In other words, all of the basic stuff there is contained here. And you get the meaning when you realize, and ancient Near Eastern scholars will tell you this, that the idea of the snake, the image of the snake, was one that pictured Egyptian power. You ever seen sort of old pictures of Egyptian headdresses that would have the sort of the hood of a cobra on the front of the thing? Well, what's the point? Well, when Aaron turns his staff into a snake, he's saying that God is saying this is nothing less than a direct challenge to Pharaoh's claims. Yahweh is laying down the gauntlet and challenging Pharaoh's imagined sovereignty. And notice that the counter challenge by the Egyptian magicians is sort of defeated by Aaron's snake. And the passage here we have translated, it says that he swallowed Pharaoh's magicians' snakes. That's actually not a story, it's not a mistake, that when the Israelites cross the Red Sea chapters later, when the waters collapse back in on the Egyptians, it says that there that it swallowed the whole army. See the point? In other words, the snake episode is kind of prefiguring what God's going to do with the whole of Israel's captors. But what I want you to notice is that like all of the plagues to follow, and here's sort of the key that I want to focus on, a rod being turned into a snake is a manipulation of what we might call the natural order of things. Rods don't turn into snakes. It's not the way things work. But for Egyptian deities, by the time the Israelites were there, they had inhabited almost every single space that these oppressed people lived. There were gods for almost every aspect of the Egyptians' lives and nature. And so in the plagues to follow, we have God waging this battle with Pharaoh by showing him that creation is not actually subject to all these foreign deities. I am the one who controls this. I am the one with the sovereign power to undo the created order around you in the way in which I can keep it together. One commentator put it this way. He said, the plagues are creation reversals. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. Waters become the source of death rather than life. The climax of Genesis 1 is the creation of humans, whereas the climax of the plagues is the destruction of humans. There's creation themes that are going on there. And look, this is just a huge principle. Because God is demonstrating to Pharaoh and to us that he is sovereign over how all of creation works. And the plagues are God's way of saying to Pharaoh, because of your rebellion, you're going to find that the very thing that you thought what your gods would oversee and bring blessing to you are actually going to turn around and curse you because they're under my sovereign control. In other words, God's not just sort of unleashing this arbitrary kind of naked power just to show off. What he's doing is to say, when you disobey me, Pharaoh, you actually unleash the forces of chaos in your life. That's the principle. God says, you violate the fabric of your own being and of the whole world. Disobedience to me means disintegration for you because you were created to live under my lordship. Like, I really hope you can see this by now, because this was dramatic for me the first time it occurred to me, that I realized that obedience to God is a blessing. Well, and that's one thing to consider. But disobedience to him is an invitation to personal chaos. That's the Bible's description. You could take the example of your children. The bulk of what the Bible gives to us when it comes to advice about raising children is it's actually fairly thin. It's thinner than we might think. Most of what you get in the Bible is, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture and admonition, that's it. But how often do we enter the task of child rearing with so much fear that we inevitably place upon our children the hopes for us to have happy lives based on their choices? For years, I've watched college students crumble under the weight of that pressure, of their parents' expectations. In other words, they felt like they were objects to be manipulated, not subjects to be known and delighted in. But here's what we rarely acknowledge. Living in fear is disobedience to God. And not fear about, what God will do to us if we don't disobey, but there's a change in the way we think about obedience when we realize that there ought to be a fear for the chaos that it creates in my life when I do. Because that fear disintegrates families. You could actually say the same thing about any relational sin. Refuse to forgive in the way in which God commands us to forgive. What happens? Bitterness takes you over. It erodes and disintegrates your relationships. Suddenly you begin to find that sort of bitterness spreading out to other people. And God's saying, learn to forgive because someone's got to cut it off or it's just going to repeat itself to another generation. Look, the point is, implicit in the story of the plagues is that obedience to God is natural. It's natural. The illustration I've always used is that of a block of wood. If you have a block of wood, maybe that you picked up from a carpenter shop or something, if you go along with the block of the wood, with the grain, as it were, you can experience everything that the block has to offer, its texture, its feel, whatever else. But turn that block around and go against the grain, and you're going to splinter up your life. So here's my point. What if life has a grain? What if life itself is such that the dysfunction that thrives in our day is due to our rebellion against the natural order of things? That's what the plagues are screaming to us, that disobedience to me is an invitation for destruction to you. Unplagues start to happen to you in that regard. To move away from my lordship is to destroy yourself. So sovereignty for God is one of the first points. Secondly, though, the second thing that the plagues teach us is that there's a hardening for Pharaoh. Chapter 7, verse 3 kind of freaks people out the first time they ever read it. God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What? You'll do that, God? And actually, this isn't the first time he says it. If you read through the story of the plagues, in the first five plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In the second five plagues, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What? I realize that this is hard for modern readers, but it's actually appalling for David Plotz in his blogging project. Listen to what he says about this. The key question, why does God prolong the Egyptian suffering? Why would God keep hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he can inflict yet another monstrous plague? Well, God tells us why. Listen carefully. For I have hardened his heart in order that I may display my signs among them, and that you may recount in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I displayed my signs among them in order that you may know that I am the Lord. What an appalling reason! He's causing the plagues so that we can tell stories about the plagues. He's torturing the Egyptians so that we'll worship him. What kind of insecure and cruel God murders firstborn children so that his fathers will obey him and will tell stories about him? Yes, Pharaoh is a monster and the Egyptians are brutal taskmasters. They deserve to be punished. What's upsetting, though, is that God takes delight in the plagues. He even performs the last and worst plague, the slaying of the firstborn, himself. He wants the plagues to continue to get worse and worse so that we'll tell stories about them. And lo and behold, 4,000 years later, that's exactly what we do every Passover. Plotz is Jewish. Not until this moment did I realize that the Seder never notices that God causes the simple suffering, or the suffering, simply to glorify himself. And then he ends with this. Who has an explanation for God's behavior? Wow. Look, one of the things that's very important to being the people of God, since we're on that topic this semester, is to realize that we are here to serve the people on the outside of the church. You realize that, don't you? We are here for them, and therefore, dealing with these kinds of questions is our business. And this is what they think about your God. That's why we quote from those things. So how in the world are we going to answer that question? Well, I want to take two stabs at it. The first one is this. You've got to remember that we are not dealing with some benign, slightly faulty leader in Pharaoh. Think about this man. This man has participated in the enslavement of an entire people group based entirely upon their ethnicity. This is the worst of racism that you could imagine coming from Pharaoh. Secondly, he's engaged in systematic injustice and oppression by giving them intolerable working conditions, right? An act of sheer cruelty on his part. Thirdly and finally, as if that wasn't enough, he engineers an infanticide, engaging in one of the earliest known forms of ethnic cleansing. So yeah, Pharaoh is not like a little misshapen. And remember, thus far, Pharaoh has been hardening his own heart. We clearly get that from the beginning. But what's happening is now he's becoming monstrously evil. And by the end of the plagues, even his advisors think that he's lost it. And so the question comes, how should God deal with that degree of evil? And my guess is, if we saw that happening in our world today, we might not be quite as liberally open-minded as we oftentimes are. Look, I'd submit to you that what we see happening here is simply this. God is luring evil into its own destruction. I think that's what's happening. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is his way of pushing Pharaoh's evil actions to the very edges of shock and awe, so that in the end, the evil destroys itself. And you know what? This is actually God's way. The more you persist with your Bible study, the more you're going to find that this is very classic God in dealing with evil. You know, you rarely get these sort of precision strikes from God in the Old Testament. So often what you find is that he allows the snares that evil people have laid to sort of consume themselves. Let's take a Psalm 35, for instance, where David is talking, as he often does, about how to deal with his enemies. Listen to what he says in verses 7 and 8. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Did you hear that? In other words, the judgment that God oftentimes gives for evil is more evil. It's as if God is saying, fine, if that's where you want to go, then I'm just going to make the way wider for you. But my sovereignty is going to guarantee that it will end in the eradication of that evil, and perhaps even the things that you've come to hold and know dear. I've actually found that an emotionally satisfying answer, quite frankly, because it shows that God is honoring the choices of his creatures. Basically saying, even if these choices persist in your own destruction, I'll let you do it. It's terrifying if you think about it. But look, I know how your minds work, because some of you have already sort of poked through the holes of that and been like, yeah. I still don't like the idea of God being behind these horrible acts of retribution. And again, I for 25 years, I was on campus talking to college students about their reaction to this, and I've thought about this a lot. Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God do this? Are you ready for this? I have no idea. I have no idea. Because as preachers, you oftentimes find yourself, when you get across a passage, think to yourself, okay, how do we pitch this? You know, how are we going to spin this for people? And I suddenly realized that if you just stick with the Bible, you really can't do that. He's going to keep you from doing that. And what it means is that God is going to do and enact things that lots of times you don't like or understand. That's the deal. And we have to accept the fact that his sovereignty means that it may be that I don't always get an answer to my questions. His sovereignty forbids that I demand answers, even to the things that I don't understand. And I realize there's a lot of people that'll be like, I just don't like to think about God that way, Les. Well, fine. But don't you realize that then you have a Play-Doh God? Play-Doh. One that you fashioned and molded into your projection of your imagination. I realize that it's very comforting to kind of get God off the hook for being behind some of the evil that happens. But the truth of the matter is we have a God who cannot be boxed in. He's got to be able at some point to blow your mind. But my question is would you have it any other way? How does it satisfy you to have a God that's made in your image? One that you can sort of comprehend, that agrees with you all the time, that can't kind of cross your will. If you do, you're not in a relationship with a real person. If that person can't surprise you with things that you don't get. But God is real, and he is great. And because he's both of those things, there will be those times where I look and I have to say, I don't know. I have no idea why he allows the things that he allows. But here's the deal. If you accept both of these facts as they're presented to us in the Bible, there is a lesson. And that lesson is that we are shaken into sobriety, are we not? Because we wrestle with this resisting of God's purposes in our lives and God allowing me to do the things that I want to do. And we see the passage clearly affirms that Pharaoh is responsible for his actions and, not but, Pharaoh's heart is fully in the Lord's hands. And so all that means is that God has a place where he gives people over to the monstrousness that they themselves never thought they were capable of in order to eradicate the evil. That's likely what we're supposed to take away from this passage. So there's sovereignty for God and hardening for Pharaoh, but finally, exorcism for Israel. Look, God clearly states in chapter 9, verse 16, that the plagues, they're not just about showing people up, they're about showing Israel what his power is about. And all that power is being wielded, suggests Eugene Peterson, to purge the Jewish people from 400 years of Egyptian slavery and the effects that it's had over them. You know, for the Jews, you have to remember, this absolute and ruthless power of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that was the only game in town, the only reality that they've known. I mean, the memory of God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like, those are distant, if remembered at all. How is Moses going to free these people, not only from their chains and the confines in Egypt, but also the intellectual, the psychological, and the material effects of being in Egypt that long? In other words, how are they going to keep from leaving Egypt and reproducing the Egyptian way in the new country that they found? How will they stop that? Peterson looks and says that there must be a time in which they have their imaginations cleansed so that they too don't become oppressors, which, by the way, is the way it works. The children of the oppressed end up becoming the parents of people oppressed, because the pattern recreates itself unless there's an intervention, a dramatic intervention where God comes and breaks his people like plagues. A.W. Pink says that there's actually a pattern to the plagues. They break out into sort of three sections, and the 10th one we'll actually deal with on its own next week. Remember, the first three of the plagues, Pink says, deal with the comfort of the Egyptians. You got water to drink and wash with that goes away. You got frogs inside your house. You've got lice attacking their persons. Your comfort gets attacked in the first three. In the second three, the Lord lays his hands on their possessions. You know, the flies corrupt their land. The cattle is destroyed. And then, of course, their own health is attacked in the form of these boils that break out over them, these sores. The last three plagues, he says, deal with desolation and death, the direct hand of God. You've got hail destroying all the crops and the cattle. You've got locusts that eat up the vegetation that wasn't ruined by the hail. And finally, darkness, absolute darkness, arresting all activity throughout the land of Egypt. I find it interesting that for us, these are almost the exact same ways today that God calls his people into reality, does it not? That when our comforts are threatened, our idols, they wake up. You know, as soon as my mental, intellectual, and physical life is threatened in any way, I wake up. I didn't really talk to a lot of people about it because I was so terrified, but about 12 years ago, I went to the doctor with a fever that would not go away. And while he was talking about sort of diagnoses and what we were going to work to do, it lasted like 3 or 4 weeks. And after a while, he said, you know, I want to get you back in for a scan. And I was like, a scan? Like, what are we going to do a scan for? He goes, well, some of the symptoms you're showing might be tumor fever. I said, tumor fever? What? So when your doctor says the word cancer, that arrests your notice. You start to pay attention to things. And it was amazing to me how different the city of Oxford looked that week and how different my family looked, even driving around, a complete reordering of things. Secondly, when your possessions get threatened, the real you comes out. Do you remember how condescending we all were, 14, 15 years ago when Katrina hit New Orleans? And we watched the news and we watched that whole city just descend into utter chaos. And we thought, oh, crazy people down in New Orleans. But do you really think you'd do better if all of your water, all your electricity, and all of your homes were taken away from you? I think we might find something else about ourselves in that regard. Finally and lastly, death. Is there anything quite like death to kind of shake you into reality? When I was a campus minister here at Ole Miss, between I think it was 03 and 07, it was a four-year period where 35 students in that four-year period passed away. This is one of the darkest periods that I had during my 12 years as campus minister there. Ginger and I would get up in the beginning of semesters and think to ourselves, I wonder who it's going to be this semester. It was a dark time. But the crazy thing was, it changed the complexion of that campus. Why? Because when those things fall apart, we begin to have our idolatry stripped away from us. But y'all, this is the point. This is God's school for you. The ancient epistle of Hippolytus, of all things, tells us that when someone in the early church converted to Christianity, they entered into a two-year period of discipleship before they could even take the Lord's Supper and call themselves publicly as Christians. Why? Because they wanted time to help people deal with the idea of salvation, to get them out of the gutters and the streets and the brothels and the schools that their imaginations had been polluted from. They had time to work through that, which for so many of us, we're still at mercy of the Egyptian way, aren't we? Look, and so what does this have to do with my life as the people of God? Well, one small last application will be finished. It means this. It means that the effects of slavery always go deeper than you think they do. It has to mean that. If they didn't, then you would have worked through all of your problems by now. The Bible will say that there is no greater fool than the fool who doesn't know that he is one. And so here's the question. When we look at what it means to be the people of God, it means that we have to have some kind of plan, I don't know, to get better. That part of my life is this adventure that God is on to deal with the Egyptian way that still is in every nook and cranny of my heart. So what plan am I making to sort of be about the business of getting that out? Maybe it's a small group. I'm always amazed, maybe it's a generational thing, but I'm always amazed at the look on someone's face when you say, well, I don't know, maybe you should go and talk to somebody about this. Maybe a professional someone. Oh, I'm not one of those people with problems. How do we think about those things? What does it say to us? You know, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Pevensey children have found themselves around dinner talking to Mr. and Miss Beaver. And all of a sudden, at one point, they find out that Aslan, the great lord of Narnia, is a lion. Is he safe? One of the children asks. Mr. Beaver says, Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good, I tell you. He's the king. Look, this God is not safe. But how do you hold those two things together? How can someone be safe and good at the same time? Well, fast forward a couple thousand years when Jesus comes to earth. He performs miracles. But if you really look at those miracles were unplagues. He's undoing the havoc that sin has created in the world. He makes a point to show that he was in utter control over what you and I would call the natural world. Don't you see why it's very significant that at Jesus' death, every one of the Gospels reports that the entire countryside was sunk into darkness. Jesus was absorbing not just 10 plagues, but he was absorbing the infinite plague of his Father's wrath upon sin. Why? So that you and I wouldn't have to face it. And because we don't have to face the ultimate plague of God's justice, we can face the fear that I have. And don't lie to yourself. It's fear that God is actually going to keep working on me, that he will not stop until he has me with him, holy and happy, and in his presence. He will not quit. Why? Because he's given someone who has taken away the ultimate plague. Look, that's the only hope for God's people to survive their own plagues and the way he works in us. Do you know that hope? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would teach it to us. Because so often we are afraid, we are scared. Oh, there are things that we see around us, adventures where our comforts are taken away. Our possessions begin to feel fragile. And even our own lives, our bodies start to break down. Father, and all these things, they bring up fear. But we do pray that you would be the God to us that overcomes that fear by seeing it, letting us see Jesus, who came and conquered all these plagues and even the ultimate plague of death by rising from the dead. Would you show us him now as we sing to you? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.